We thank God for his peace shared with each other. And as you head back to your seats, I'd like to invite Arlene to come forward, and Arlene's going to read the Bible for us today.
Today's reading comes from Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, which is page 950 in the Pew Bibles. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
If you're like me, being a citizen is something that you don't give a lot of thought to. If you're born in Australia, then the rights that you have as a citizen of this country is something that you simply take for granted. Many of us sitting here today haven't had to worry about the whole idea of citizenship, and consequently we haven't given it much attention. There are, of course, some people in our congregation for whom being a citizen is something that they very much think about. It's constantly on their minds, and their lives are effectively in limbo at the moment because they are currently torn between two countries. They've fled their homeland and they've come to this country, and yet they're yet to find out if they're able to become a citizen of this country. Many of our Iranian brothers and sisters who worship with us have applied to become Australian citizens, and they're still waiting to hear if that request has been granted. Living in Australia and not yet knowing if they're citizens means that many of the rights that are extended to those who are citizens aren't applied to them. Some of our Iranian brothers and sisters had very high-powered jobs in Iran, yet because they're not citizens in this country, they're not able to work in their chosen profession. They face higher costs if they want to study at university. There's one set of uni fees for citizens and a higher set if you're not an Australian citizen. Banking, buying a house, seeking employment, and various government benefits, there are many things that not being a citizen makes more difficult. One night in the recent summer holidays, near our house, a car was speeding down a nearby street. Well, it lost control and crashed into the brick wall of a house. On its way to running off the road and crashing into the fence, the car managed to collect the telephone exchange. And so consequently, the Stewart household awoke the next morning to that most shattering of first world problems, no Wi-Fi. The Stewarts were offline. No email, no access to the World Wide Web. Rowan's amusing Facebook posts were not getting through to us. People we knew were taking photos of meals that they were about to eat, and their photos couldn't reach us. Funny videos of cats and dogs doing humorous things were being posted, and we didn't know anything about it. The information superhighway was simply passing us by. When we found out what had caused this disastrous problem, the most urgent question became, well, when are we going to get back online? And I have to confess, I'm a bit embarrassed about how difficult I found it being without Wi-Fi. The only thing that kept me going during those dark and difficult days was that we'd been given a time frame for when Telstra assured us that we would be reconnected and back online. For our Iranian brothers and sisters, they've applied to be citizens, and many of them are yet to hear if that application has been successful. And what I would find incredibly frustrating if this was happening to me is that they haven't even been given a time frame for when they will find out. For this most crucial of decisions, the government can just keep them waiting, and waiting not just for weeks, but months, and in many cases, years. Their lives are effectively in a holding pattern until they know the outcome. And they don't even know when they're going to get an answer. So while those of us who haven't given it much thought, citizenship is a really highly sought after commodity. And as we'll see in our reading from Ephesians today, it was as important to the people in Paul's time as it is to us today. Well, we're taking our time moving through the book of Ephesians. And one of the reasons is that each verse in these passages that we're looking at is really rich in imagery and insight, as we'll see from the four verses that we're looking at today. In explaining this new identity that we have in Christ, Paul draws on a number of images and metaphors. And as we see in the case of citizenship, these are metaphors that haven't lost their punch some 2,000 years later. As we heard from Arlene when she read to us, verse 19 of our reading from Ephesians says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints." The idea of being a citizen and of being granted citizenship is an important concept in this passage. We've reflected a little bit on what it means to be a citizen in this day and age, but what did citizenship mean for Paul and his people in his day and age? Well, of course, in Paul's day, the Roman Empire was at the height of its power, and being a citizen of that empire bestowed upon an individual rights that were keenly sought after. Being a Roman citizen meant that you could participate in the decision-making process by voting in elections. It gave you protection against unjust punishment and the right to appeal your case directly to the emperor. The Romans had a number of punishments that were on their books for people who had done the wrong by them. By far, the punishment that was considered the worst and the most horrific was that of crucifixion. The person being crucified died a slow, torturous death. But under Roman law, no matter how awful your crime was, if you were a Roman citizen, you were not permitted to be put to death by means of crucifixion. Your death had to be much less painful. Well, Paul was in a privileged position because he held this. He was a Roman citizen. Paul doesn't make a lot of this in his letters, but in the book of Acts, it gets referred to in a number of places. The fact that Paul is a Roman citizen means that he enjoys certain rights and protections. In Acts, we read that Paul protests that despite being a Roman citizen, he's been beaten up and flogged. And he argues that according to Roman law, this shouldn't have happened. Being a Roman citizen helps account for the fact that while Paul regularly visits different places and the pattern is often that he preaches and his message is rejected somewhat violently by those who disagree with him, they stir up the crowd, there's a bit of a riot, and Paul is arrested. Yet despite the fact that this happens a number of times, Paul, we read in Acts, always gets that benefit of due process. He's brought before the courts. And that part of the reason why that's happened is because he's a Roman citizen, and so he's got certain rights. He's not just simply handed over to the mob and said, here, you can do with him what you like. He's a Roman citizen, so therefore he's accorded certain rights. Citizenship would have been a concept that Paul's readers would have been very familiar with. And yet in this passage, Paul is going to radically redefine it. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, Paul argues that citizenship of God's kingdom is now open to all. Citizenship is no longer a happy accident of your birth. It's available to everyone, not just to the Romans or the privileged elite, but to Jew and to non-Jew. In this day and age, we take it for granted that God's kingdom is open to everyone. So it's hard for us to appreciate how radical Paul's message would have been for the people who first read his letter. It was radical because in Paul's day, society was very strongly hierarchical. Everyone knew where they stood in relationship to one another. And of course, from the Roman point of view, Roman citizens sat at the top. They were the privileged elite, and they looked down on everybody who didn't have a right as a Roman citizen. And Jewish society, which Paul also was a part of, also had a very clear hierarchy. And this reflected how close different groups were seen to be to God. And in fact, the architecture of the temple in Jerusalem actually reinforced this hierarchy. So the temple in Jerusalem was a vast structure. It was one of the largest buildings in its day in the known world. And it was so big that it had all these series of courtyards before you got to the temple proper. So Gentiles, for example, could only enter the temple as far as the outer court. That was as far as they were allowed. Jewish women could proceed into the next court, and then Jewish men were allowed to go into a further court, the court of the Israelites. It was the Jewish men from the Levite tribe who acted as the priests, who ran the temple. And only they were able to enter the temple proper. And then the priests could only enter the inner sanctum, what was called the Holy of Holies, on very special religious occasions. And the Holy of Holies was actually divided from the rest of the temple by a curtain. Once you have an appreciation of this background, I think you get a real insight into how radical Jesus was in the way that he welcomed and dined with Gentiles, with women, and with those considered unclean who suffered from diseases and deformities. And these people, right at the bottom rung of society, they were barred from the temple full stop. They couldn't even get into any of the outer courtyards. They had to beg outside the city. Matthew makes the point clear in his account of the death of Jesus, where he says that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. With the death of God's Son, no more was God kept hidden away, accessed only by a privileged few. God was now accessible to everyone. Paul spells this out further by moving to another image in the second half of verse 19, that of membership of the household of God. Again, Paul takes a familiar concept and he redefines it. People in those days, of course, would have naturally been very familiar with the idea of the household. And again, in households of those days, there was a very clear hierarchy which was reinforced when a meal was served. If you're invited over to someone's house for a meal, then how close you got to sit to the host reflected your social standing. The closer you sat to the host, the more privileged you were. Women were typically excluded from these kind of occasions, or they were invited to the early part of the meal, then they were asked to leave while the later courses were served, and the men got down to the business of the evening. And of course, the whole meal was facilitated and served by servants, who in most cases were slaves. Jesus invited his disciples to remember him by sharing a special meal, that of communion. And it became a really important, the key ritual of the early church. And unlike how we partake in communion in our church services, those early communion services would have been part of a meal. It would have been part of a larger meal. Christians would have gathered together, they would have shared a meal together, and then they would have broken the bread and drank the wine. And we have accounts of this in the historical record. And of course, what's really interesting is how for the first courses, when they're gathering together, the hierarchical nature of the meal is preserved. So it'd be waited on by slaves, the women would be in a certain spot, it would all be ordered as it would be in ordering at that time. But then, of course, when they start to share communion, everything changes. Master and slave drop their accustomed role and they stand side by side to share in communion, as did the men and the women, the Jews and the Gentiles. Communion became this most radical subversive act because all were considered equal as you gathered around the Lord's table. In a hierarchical society of Paul's day, this was the one and only time it ever happened. And you can see why strange people, when they heard about this ritual that Christians had, couldn't understand what was going on, because as they saw it, they were tearing down the fabric of society at the time by all being equal in this act. We, of course, take it for granted now when we come forward for communion. When we're going up to share communion a bit later on in the service, I hope as you do come up, just take a moment, if I can invite you to do this, to just appreciate what we're doing together. The fact that we're all together as God's people coming up for sharing communion. Imagine when I lead us in communion a little bit later, at the end of doing those words, I say, look, those of you who are currently employed, you're welcome to take place, have communion today. Or, you know, all the men, you can come forward for communion. Or those who have given $10,000 to this church in the last financial year, you're the ones who are welcome to come forward for communion. Those who've worshipped here for 25 years or more, you can come. Those who hold a university degree, you're able to come forward for communion. Those born in Australia, come forward for communion. Those wearing a name tag, come to communion. Those who've arrived at church on time, you can come forward for communion. It's funny, of course, because we're just so far removed from that kind of idea. When the Christian church started, it was in an age when a new religious movement sprang up nearly every other day. Most, of course, didn't last very long at all, didn't attract many followers. And yet the Christian church, which starts with the horrific death of its founder under the shameful Roman cross, grows incredibly. Over the course of 270 years, it spreads to every corner of the Roman Empire, despite the fact that it endures horrendous periods of persecution, until even the Roman emperor himself, who up to this point in history had been considered a god, the Roman emperor, until we reach a point where the emperor Constantine humbles himself and kneels before the one true God and becomes a Christian. How do you account for this phenomenal growth? Well, one important factor in its growth is its message. God loves everyone. And so therefore, this message that was at the heart of the Christian faith was attractive to everybody. And it was especially attractive to those who were on the margins of Roman society. It was attractive to women. It was attractive to the poor. It was attractive to slaves. Whole households embraced Christianity, a faith that didn't depend on how much money you had, who your parents were, what country you were from. It didn't require access to a temple at Jerusalem. And Paul reminds us of that in our reading today. Each individual believer becomes a temple where God can dwell within. It's an amazing idea. So this passage that radically redefines the idea of citizenship, of the household, and of the temple of God has much to offer us today. If we're serious about being the church, we need to be a place of inclusion and acceptance to everybody. I've shared before the story of Gandhi, and a story I find particularly powerful, about how when he was a young lawyer just starting out, he was in South Africa when he first started out, and he became very attracted to the teachings of Jesus, fascinated by the person of Jesus, and the Sermon on the Mount to Gandhi was just this really incredible piece of world-changing teaching. And of course, because he found the message so intriguing and so interesting, he naturally felt that he needed to go along to church to meet these people who believed in these things. Unfortunately, he was attending church, or he wanted to attend church, and this was South Africa in the height of the apartheid era. So Gandhi was greeted at the church door by a church welcomer who said, "Just where do you think you're going, Kaffer?" When Gandhi said he would like to come in and to worship at this church, the man said, "There's no room for Kaffers in our church. Get out of here, or I'll have my assistants throw you down the steps." Sadly, this church didn't live up to the teachings of its founder. And history records that while Gandhi continued to admire Jesus and his teachings, he would never again enter a church. There's a church near Monash University that some of you might have driven past, and I've seen, and it has, for many years, it's had this sign out the front which says, "This church welcomes people of all nationalities." And this sign has always bugged me when I've seen it, because I can see the point that they're trying to convey. They're trying to say that they're a welcoming church. But the fact remains that if they didn't welcome people of all nationalities, then they wouldn't be a church. Part of what it means to be a church, to be God's people, is that we need to be welcoming of everyone, no matter what country you come from. This should be so obvious, it should be such a given, that you shouldn't have to stick it on your sign out the front of your church. 3 years ago in Britain, the results of a very significant survey were released. It was a survey into social cohesion, and it was looking at what institutions brought people from different groups together. And as we know, as societies get more diverse, the things that are holding us together, what bonds us together as a society, is becoming really important. So the government in Britain commissioned this study, and they wanted to see what were the institutions that were actually bringing different groups together. And the survey found that of all the institutions that they looked at, gatherings such as parties, venues such as pubs, etc., the most successful in terms of getting people of different backgrounds together were the churches. And when I read this, I thought, wow, that's really encouraging. In a day and age where people are tending to get more tribal and more stuck in their own little group, the church is actually at the cutting edge of social integration as we live out Paul's message some 2,000 years on. The survey made the news, the major newspapers in England, because what it was reporting generally was not good news, that social integration was a real struggle and that things weren't happening the way it was thought. It was generally expected that sure, the older generations would struggle a bit with social integration, but younger people are far more accepting and welcoming and all of that, and so there'd be greater social integration amongst the younger generations. But that's not what the survey showed. Depressingly, it showed that teenagers are no more likely, teenagers in Britain, were no more likely to meet people from other racial backgrounds in a social setting than those 40 years or older. In an age where newspapers typically report bad news for the church, here was some good news. And so the Church of England was asked for a comment, and their spokesman said this: "There are no bars of entry into the family of faith. This heartening research reflects the reality of church life across the nation, with people from all ages, races and backgrounds, united by their faith into a wider, welcoming family." I really look forward to the day when our Iranian brothers and sisters receive the news that they are Australian citizens. Citizenship is the ultimate sign of acceptance. When our Iranian friends are granted citizenship, they can say that they truly belong to this country. But whatever the outcome in terms of their application for citizenship, they are already citizens of God's kingdom. They are no longer spiritual refugees. They have a welcome home in His arms. God doesn't need to look at a passport. He doesn't need to look at a birth certificate. He doesn't need to look at citizenship papers. He loves and He welcomes all His children, and we should do the same. Let us pray. Loving God, in a world that divides and segments into so many different groups, and often these groups don't talk to each other or treat each other with suspicion and distrust, we give thanks that the church is a community where we do welcome everyone, where we're not looking at colour of skin or ethnic background or how much money people earn or what sort of education they have, but knowing that everybody who walks through the doors of our church is a child of God means that we love and accept them for who we are. We give thanks that we can do this because You first loved us. I give thanks that You love and care for each person sitting here today profoundly, and that You love and care for them beyond measure. And that no matter how they feel judged by the society around them, whether they're citizens or not, whether they feel like they have lots to give or not much to give, whether they're in a good place or a dark place, Your love for them doesn't change. We pray, Lord God, that this community of Oak Tree may continue to be grounded in Your love and to reflect that love in our interactions with people. We pray for our fellowship that we enjoy within this church, and we pray that this place may be so filled with Your love that others will be drawn in because they want to share in what we've got. Amen.
Well, we're going to move into a time of communion now so that you have an opportunity to think about this really great message that Andrew has brought this morning, a message of the inclusion and the equality that God offers us. Andrew's going to invite us in a minute to come forward, but if you'd like to be prayed for after you've taken communion, there will be a ministry team up at the rails there, and I just encourage you to think about maybe you want to be prayed for to have experienced a greater sense of belonging in God's family. Or maybe you'd like a prayer for healing from rejection or abandonment or isolation. Or maybe it's to do with prayer for just carrying a stronger sense of your identity in God and how He sees you. So I just encourage you, if you'd like to be prayed for, it'll just be a brief prayer. After you've come forward for communion, feel free to continue up to the rails and the ministry team will be up there. And I'd like to just invite the ministry team to come forward for communion right at the beginning so that you've got an opportunity to head up here into the sanctuary and get ready. Thanks, Andrew.
Well, we now have an opportunity to share in a practical outworking of what our Bible reading has been inviting us to reflect on today. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. All glory and honour be yours always and everywhere, mighty Creator, ever-living God. We give you thanks and praise for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who by the power of your Spirit was born of Mary and lived as one of us. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. By his death on the cross and rising to new life, he offered the one true sacrifice for sin and obtained an eternal deliverance for his people. By his grace, we are able to triumph over every evil and walk in the way of his love. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we proclaim your great and glorious name forever, praising you and saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Merciful God, we thank you for these gifts of your creation, this bread and wine. And we pray that by your word and Holy Spirit, we who eat and drink them may be partakers of Christ's body and blood. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given you thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup, and again giving you thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Therefore, we do as our Saviour has commanded, proclaiming his offering of himself made once and for all upon the cross, his mighty resurrection and glorious ascension. And looking for his coming again, we celebrate with this bread and this cup, his one perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Renew us by your Holy Spirit, unite us in the body of your Son, and bring us with all your people into the joy of your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord, with whom and in whom, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we worship you, Father, in songs of never-ending praise. Blessing and honour and glory and power are yours forever and ever. We break this bread to share in the body of Christ. We who are many are one body, for we all share in the one bread. As we come forward for communion, we come via the central aisle. There is wine in the common cup, but if you prefer to have grape juice in an individual cup, there are individual cups at the front of each pew there. If you're if you need a gluten-free wafer, then please manoeuvre yourself so that you're in the aisle that I'll be distributing bread from, because I'll have those gluten-free wafers. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We are members of his household, and we are all dwelling places for God. We are his temple. Let us celebrate this as we come forward and share in communion. Would the communion team please come forward?
gave me hope. You made me whole at the cross. You took my place. You showed me grace at the cross where you died for me. And his glory appears like the light from the sun. Age to age, he shines. Singing holy is the Lord. You gave me hope. You made me whole at the cross. You took my place. You showed me grace at the cross where you died for me. And his glory appears like the light from the sun.